We read God's Word in 2 Chronicles 19. We read the entire chapter, and our text is made up of verses 5 through 11, which we will not read a second time. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. Perhaps I should have said that refers to the battle that he joined in with Ahab, in which Ahab is killed. So Jehoshaphat returns in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hananiah the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land, and hast prepared thine heart to seek God." And Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim, and brought them back unto the God of their fathers. And he set judges, here begins our text, and he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, "Take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you, take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts." Moreover, in Jerusalem did Jehoshaphat set of the Levites and of the priests and of the chief of the fathers of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies when they returned to Jerusalem. And he charged them, saying, "Thus shall ye do in all the fear of the Lord, faithfully and with a perfect heart. And what cause soever shall come to you of your brethren that will dwell in their cities, between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and judgments, ye shall even warn them that they trespass not against the Lord, and so wrath come upon you and upon your brethren. This do, and ye shall not trespass. And behold, Amariah the chief priest is over you in all matters of the Lord, and Zebediah the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. Also the Levites shall be officers before you. Deal courageously, and the Lord shall be with the good." Thus far we read. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, the King Jehoshaphat, following in the footsteps of his father Asa, instituted numerous reforms in the nation of Judah. He removed the high places and the groves where the people of Judah had gone up to worship idols. We read of that in chapter 17, verse 6, and the prophet Jehu refers to that, "Thou hast taken away the groves out of the land," in verse 3 of chapter 19. A second reform is that he required the priests and the Levites to teach the law. We read of that in chapter 17, verse 7 and following, and there's reference to it in verse 4 of chapter 19. He brought the people back unto the Lord God of their fathers. And our text indicates that he appoints judges throughout the land. There had been, up until this point in Jehoshaphat's reign, much wickedness that was tolerated in the nation of Judah. King Rehoboam and his son Abijah were themselves wicked kings who encouraged and promoted this wickedness. Asa and now Jehoshaphat further reform the people of God. And in instituting these reforms, Jehoshaphat shows himself true to what his name means, Jehovah has judged. Jehovah, through Jehoshaphat, judges wickedness and puts it away. These reforms manifest Jehoshaphat's own personal godliness. He was a godly king. His sins are pointed out, his alliance with wicked King Ahab. He did sin, but be that as it may, and not to minimize it, he was a godly king under whose reign God restored to Judah some of the blessings that the nation had enjoyed under David and Solomon. The reforms of which the text speaks are instructive for the New Testament church. They are an illustration of that truth, that proverb, if you will. The reformed church is always reforming. They are a reminder to the church that at any moment in time and in any area of doctrine, of worship, or of church government, we are in danger of losing not just what reformed churches have always stood for, but what reformed churches have stood for on the basis of the scriptures. We are in danger of turning aside ourselves from what God's word requires of us. Jehoshaphat reforms the government of the church in the Old Testament. As we strive as a reformed congregation to see that our system of government is biblical, we take lessons from his reforms. He reforms best who reforms himself. By which I mean to say, if there's going to be change in the church, change for the better, putting aside of sin and return to the law of God, it has to begin in the lives and hearts of office bearers ourselves. And so the context of this act of Jehoshaphat is his own personal reformation in light of the sin he has committed. The prophet Jehu rebukes him for his sin of an ungodly alliance with Ahab. And we read then that Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem. He stays there now. He is not off again fighting battles, and especially battles of other kings of other nations. He stays at home and takes care of the people of God. Do you remember what Jehu had said, though? As God's judgment on him for his sin, therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. He must submit to some chastisement. But now as he gives a charge to the judges whom he has appointed, he remembers the consequence of his own sin, and he warns them to do their work well, that wrath come not upon you and upon your brethren. Having reformed his own heart and life, he is ready to not only set up judges, but warn them and charge them regarding the work they must do. It is not enough to have a biblical form of church government. Those in government, pastor, elders, and deacons, must themselves be godly men with a fear of Jehovah. Let's see that this morning. I call your attention to the text under the theme, Jehoshaphat's governmental reforms. Notice first, he appointed judges. Secondly, he charged the judges. And finally, he encouraged the judges. Jehoshaphat reformed the government of the Old Testament church in his day by appointing an entire judicial branch of government. There's a sad reality that makes necessary a judicial branch of government in Old Testament Israel and in the New Testament church. And that sad reality is sin. Sin that presupposes that the people of God need a law to tell us how to live our life. A law that's more specific than love God with your whole being and love your neighbor as yourself. A law that says, in order to show you're loving God, don't do this, and don't do that, and don't do that, and be sure to do that. Sin makes a law necessary. But then, sin also means that the citizens of God's church and kingdom do not always keep that law perfectly. That there comes times when every one of us, perhaps, but certain who deliberately transgress the law in particular, need a judge to pass a judgment upon them for their sin and to remind them that God's anger is upon them. This is a sad reality, sin, but it's a reality that will stay with us until the church is glorified. This side of the grave, Judah of old and the church in the New Testament need judges. The judicial branch which Jehoshaphat appointed in his day was an extensive branch of government. In the first place, there were judges in every fortified city in Judah, verse 5. He set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city. There were, of course, in addition to these fenced cities, unwalled villages, the suburbs of these cities. He didn't put a system of judges there, but anyone in an unwalled village who needed a judge was to go to the judges of the city nearest them for judgment. How extensive it was then is evident, first of all, from the fact that he appointed them in all the fenced cities. In the second place, showing that this was an extensive branch of government, we're told that he instituted not just lower courts throughout the land, but a higher or supreme court at Jerusalem. We read of that in verse 8. Moreover, in Jerusalem did Jehoshaphat set of the Levites and of the priests and of the chief of the fathers of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies. And the point isn't just that in addition to all the other fenced cities, Jerusalem also had a judge system, a court. You would expect that in Jerusalem. The point is that this is, as it were, a supreme court. And over that supreme court, he set two men, according to verse 11. Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters of the Lord, and Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. So that, secondly, showed that his was an extensive branch of government, a lower court system and a supreme court. And then in the third place, this court system was enabled to deal with all kinds of controversies. Controversies on the one hand that pertain to the moral, civil, or ceremonial law, the laws that God gave Israel at Sinai. And on the other hand, controversies that pertained to the other laws that the king made for the people of God. That's why there's two men set over the Supreme Court. And verse 11 told us that each man presided or was head in a certain area and in a different area. Amariah in all matters of the Lord, the Lord's law, and Zebediah for all the king's matters. And the same distinction between two different categories of issues that must be treated by these judges is made in verse 8. That supreme court in Jerusalem for the judgment of the Lord, on the one hand, and for controversies, on the other. Petty matters, civil disputes that didn't relate specifically to God's law. So extensive was this judicial branch that Jehoshaphat instituted. The authority of the judges whom he appointed is derived from the king himself. It is ultimately the duty of the king in Old Testament Israel to judge. He appointed judges throughout the land to aid and assist him in this. They have authority, and the people must understand that they have authority because their king's word is final. And the king set up these judges. And yet, Jehoshaphat himself, in a humility that ought to characterize every office bearer in the New Testament, recognizes that he is not the final king, but that above him is Jehovah. Ye judge not for man, but for the Lord, he says in verse 6. Don't you worry about what the people say, you do what I say, but don't you worry about what the people say, you do what Jehovah says. And appointing these judges, Jehoshaphat has instituted reformation in the area of government. There are always two aspects to true reformation in the Church of Christ. There is an abolishing or a destroying of what is wrong, first of all. In this case, what was wrong was that there was apparently no judicial branch, no effective system of justice anyway, and therefore, we're assuming, but it's an inference that's follows from the fact that Jehoshaphat appoints these judges, therefore justice must have been often not carried out. Jehoshaphat sees a need, in other words, and he addresses a concrete need, and that need was justice is not being served in the land. Rehoboam and Abijah certainly would not have been interested in instituting such a system of judges as this. They have no interest in the law of God. Jehoshaphat, the godly king, does. First of all true reformation abolishes and destroys what is false or wrong. In the second place, all true reformation brings the church back, whether in doctrine or in worship or in church government, to the Word of God. And that's what King Jehoshaphat did as he instituted these judges in the land. There is not a commandment, thou shalt have judges, but the pattern of Israel's history and different laws regarding how Israel was to live as a nation presuppose that there be judges throughout all the land. Remember Exodus 18? Moses is the one who alone judges the people. And Moses' father-in-law says to him, you can't do that. That's too much work for you. You're going to wear away. So appoint rulers and judges over thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens. And Moses did that. In Deuteronomy 1, as he's giving his long sermon to Israel before she enters the promised land, he reminds Israel that he did that as if to say to her, when you go now into the land of Canaan and you are settled in that land, do the same thing. And then the law of God required each tribe at least to have a head and a ruler and assumed that every city would have elders. Jehoshaphat does not come up with a bright idea out of the blue. Jehoshaphat is not an innovative man who says, here's an idea I have. Jehoshaphat patterns his government after the Word of God and the history of the Church of God. That is reformation. These governmental reforms are instructive for us as regards our own church government. And as regards having men in office whose task it is to administer the law of God. We speak of our elders as representing Jesus Christ as the King of the church, and they do. So that the kingship of Christ is manifest in the eldership. But are the elders really kings? Better, let me ask the question this way. What really is the work of the elder? Is it to make laws? There are instances in which the elders do rightfully make decisions. Maybe laws is too strong a word, but decisions regarding our life together as a congregation and our worship together. But the elders don't say to us, we've come up at our last meeting with some laws regarding how the child of God ought to live his life. Those laws are given to us already. God made them. The task of the elders in the Church of Christ is not primarily to make laws, but it is to administer the laws of God. And that's what judges do. To see that the people obey, to administer justice if the law of God is not kept. The judges of Jehoshaphat's day were to do what the elders today must do too. And yet at times such judgment is also the calling of the deacons. I don't mean to suggest that the work of the deacons and the work of the elders is the same work. There is a distinction in the work of the offices. The work of the deacons is limited to the administering of the mercies of Christ to the poor and needy. But in the process of doing that, the elders must make judgments. And they make judgments, ought to make those judgments, in the light of the Word of God. Notice that some who are appointed to this court include Levites and priests. We understand the priestly aspect of Christ's office to be evident and manifest in the church today in the deacons. There's indication that also the work of the deacons would involve, to some degree, judgment. Now let us see that to be a Reformed church requires us to have these offices in our midst. To be Reformed is more than, though it includes, but it's more than to say, I agree with what's taught in the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession and the Canons of Dort as summaries of the Scriptures. To be Reformed is certainly more than to have a sign in the front of church saying, Reformed. To be Reformed is also to have a system of church government that includes pastor, elders, and deacons. And I say that as Reformed, but that is Reformed because that is biblical. 1 Timothy 3 gives us the qualifications for elders and deacons. The epistle to the Philippians was written to the church of Philippi with her bishops and deacons. Acts 6, we saw, tells us the origin of the office of deacon in the New Testament church. And there are many passages in the New Testament that speak to the elders or bishops of the church. And it isn't just that there should be a man in a Reformed church who is an elder or a deacon. In the Scriptures, always the offices are referred to in the plural. You elders and deacons. Reformed churches are governed not just by a minister and an elder and a deacon, but by a plurality. The judgment that the office bearers must make is made not by one man or another man, but the body of men. We might take for granted that we have such a form of church government, but there are, history shows, other forms. Rome has a different system of church government than this, at the head of which is the Pope. He, finally, is the elder and king, though he has subordinates and assistants in his cardinals and archbishops. There are churches which have no deacons. Or if they have men called deacons, they do no effective work in the administration of the mercies of Christ. And that's a danger, you see, for us. And it's a danger for us because we live in a society that's becoming increasingly socialistic, where the government will take care of us. And we are prone to say, then we don't need deacons. There are other congregations that have no body of elders. The congregation rules. This is the congregational form of church government. There are deacons who assist the pastor, but the pastor is really the only elder, and he calls the shots. That's something, too, that Reformed churches have to guard against and be sure we don't fall into, having elders, perhaps, but they're just figureheads and rubber stamps on whatever the minister wants. We want to be reformed in our church government. And so we not only have elders and deacons, but we see the need for them. We understand that just as Jehoshaphat, on Jehovah's behalf, appointed judges for Israel of old, so the office bearers we have are given by Jesus Christ Himself on the behalf of and in the service of Jehovah God. And we insist, as a Reformed church, that the office bearers do the work to which we are called. But it's not enough to have the right system outwardly. The office bearers must do their work rightly and properly. So, in our text, King Jehoshaphat gives a charge to the judges, and that charge regards both what their work must be and regards what kind of men they must be to do that work. The work that they must do is twofold. First of all, of course, is the work of judgment, as we would have expected, and as the text repeatedly indicates. They are to pass judgment in matters of controversy in the light of the law and word of God. This is not a pleasant task. There are those who aspire to positions of judge, whether in the church or in society. And, of course, these are necessary positions. We want men to fill them who believe, especially in the church, that they are called to that work. And yet, there is something about the work that is not always pleasant. To come between a brother and a brother, to enter into a matter and investigate it thoroughly and properly, and pass a judgment on a matter which might very well please neither the accuser nor the defendant, this is not always an enjoyable task. But here is instruction and relevant word to the elders and deacons in the Church of Christ today. Judge. To the degree or when the work requires judgment, do the work seriously and well. That requires us to understand in what sphere we are to judge. Matters that relate to the Church of Christ. That's rather broad yet, but it doesn't include everything. Jesus Himself said to a man, "Who made me a judge over you?" He wanted Jesus to tell his brother he had to divide the inheritance with him. And on the basis of such a passage, Reformed churches say there are matters that might come up in your lives that are purely earthly. They relate to this world. We're not going to enter into those matters. We're going to limit our judgments to matters that pertain to the law of God and the spiritual lives of God's people. But when it is an ecclesiastical matter, and when it is brought in a right manner to the attention of the elders, a judgment must be made. May God give our elders and deacons the grace to make those judgments carefully and rightly, and the congregation the grace to submit to them, even if they aren't entirely pleasing to our flesh. Judgment is one part of the work, and we would have expected that. There's a second part of the work that Jehoshaphat charges the judges to carry out, and that we find in verse 10. Ye shall even warn them that they trespass not against the Lord. There are warnings, that is, admonitions and instructions that judges must give. Sometimes these admonitions are given to those who have already trespassed. Do not continue in your sin. Other times, they are given to one who hasn't trespassed. At least the judges have no evidence of a transgression, but there is indication of anger on the part of a person, or a very strong self-seeking or pride, and then the warning is still to the point, watch and guard your heart, brother or sister, so that you do not trespass. We're taught here that the work of elders and deacons is not just the cold, formal work of making decisions, but it involves pastoral work. By pastoral work, I don't just mean visiting the sick and visiting the aged, but I mean particularly visiting those who hurt, visiting those whose lives need some attention and oversight, visiting those who have walked in sin or are showing themselves on the verge, as it were, of committing sin. Let's be sure, fellow office bearers, to be pastoral, to point our people to God's law, and that they pattern their lives according to it. There's one more thing that's required of the judge or the elder or deacon who's going to give such a warning, and that is love. Love for the flock. One can make decisions and pass judgments without necessarily loving a person. But when you're going to not only make a decision, but then give pastoral counsel, that requires love in the hearts of God's people. May God give our office bearers such a pastor's heart and love for us, and give us grace to receive their warnings and admonitions in humility. The work, twofold, judgment and warning. But the charge to these judges is not only regard their work, but also regards the kind of men they must be to do their work well. Godly men must be put into such office. Godly men whose godliness pervades their life and is manifest in their attitudes and in their work itself. The one overall qualification that Jehoshaphat points out, or the exhortation he gives them regarding their qualification, is, let the fear of the Lord be upon you, verse 7. And again, verse 9, with regard to the Supreme Court, thus shall ye do in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and with a perfect heart. The point being made here is exactly that which is made in Psalm 82, from which we sang earlier. We do our work and ought to do our work in the consciousness that we will stand before Jehovah one day and give answer to Him for what we did and how. And if we're going to do our work seeking ourselves, we ought to have the fear of Jehovah that shows itself in the form of dread and terror, because He will judge us and find fault with us for doing our work unto ourselves. But if we do our work in accordance with His law and His word and seeking His glory, that too is a fear of Jehovah, the fear of reverence and of awe and of service. Such fear requires one to have a faithful heart and a perfect heart. That doesn't mean a sinless heart. It means, though, a heart that, though recognizing one's own sins, loves the law of God and the cause of Jehovah, and fights sin inwardly as well as outwardly. A heart that, when one does sin, leads one to repent and be sorry. And then there's another particular way in which this godliness and fear of Jehovah is to be manifest in their lives. Verse 7. There is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. Here the king strikes at what is the great temptation for any judge: to take a bribe or to make decisions based on his own political, what effect they'll have on him politically or socially. Jehovah, when he judges in the day of judgment, is not going to ask us secretly, as it were, behind his hand, "Well, what can you give me? We'll see what we can do here." But Jehovah is going to judge purely and solely in accordance with his law for the honor and glory of his name. So must the judges of the Old and New Testament church. Let us, as elders and deacons, not judge in favor of those whom we like or those whom we think can help us out better than others, but in accordance with God's law. And all of this requires one more qualification, that of courage. Verse 11, deal courageously. Be strong in your heart. Be resolute. When you know you are right, do not yield. Oh, how some people, whether in the church or in the world, hate that. When a man is convinced he's right and he won't change his mind, and they call that man all kinds of names. He's stubborn. He's intolerant. Jehoshaphat says, and Jesus Christ does today to elders in his church, do not be stubborn for your own cause, but as you do your work, and know that you are doing it rightly in the fear of God and according to his law, be resolute, even if the whole church does not like it. These qualifications that are set forth and given by Jehoshaphat are Old Testament echoes of what we find and must characterize office bearers, elders and deacons, as you read Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3. We won't read those in any detail. But also today, God holds those whom he puts in office to a certain personal standard. Congregation, we do want, don't we, our office bearers to be this kind of man? Will we pray for our pastor, elders, and deacons that they be this? Will we, who have been used of God to choose these men and put them into office, now pray on their behalf that they do their work well? And office bearers, you see what we meant and said earlier. Reforms in the church begin with reforms in one's own heart and life. Personal godliness. And that requires us to spend time in prayer and in the study of the Word of God. The king encourages then these judges whom he has appointed. They, as well as office bearers of the Church of Christ, need this encouragement. We need it because the work is weighty. We need it because, as verse 10 reminds us, if we do not do our work right, wrath will come upon us and upon our brethren. We need it because we know that our sufficiency is not of ourselves. We know our own sins. We must be examples to the flock, and yet ourselves must constantly strive and seek God's grace with heart, tongue, and thoughts to be pleasing to Him. Indeed, we need Christ as our own judge. And all of this demonstrates why we need encouragement. Jehoshaphat gives such encouragement to the judges he has appointed. Verse 6, "Ye judge not for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in judgment." And verse 11, "Deal courageously, and the Lord shall be with the good." As they did the work of Jehovah God, in the fear of Jehovah God, those judges in Old Testament Judah could know that Jehovah was present with them. That through them, and here's a wonder, it's a wonder today too that God accomplishes His work through men. But that's the word to them. When Jehoshaphat says the Lord is with you, he means through you, He accomplishes His own work in saving His people, Israel. And He will dwell or be with the good. Those who are faithful in their office will experience Jehovah's nearness and blessing. That's the encouragement that comes to office bearers in the Church of Christ as well. The work to which we are called is not our own personal work, not our own agendas. It is not even the work of the people who have called us to office. It is the work of Jehovah God. It regards His flock and sheep. It regards His law and word. It regards the offices as He institutes them in the Church of Christ. And because it's His work, the promises, He is with us. Jesus Christ, exalted now at the right hand of God, is with His church and the office bearers of the church in His spirit and by His word and in His divine nature. And He guides. Again, here's a reason to commit our way to Him, to pray for and seek His guidance. When we say that Jehovah and Christ are with His church and the office bearers, and that through us He accomplishes His work, that's not to exalt office bearers. It's to exalt Christ, who works through the office bearers. But it is also to encourage office bearers in our work. Because God is with us and calls us, He will equip. He does not call a man to office, but fail to give him the gifts he needs. And in equipping, He will bless. This is of grace. We deserve none of it. As church, we do not deserve to have these offices. As office bearers, we do not deserve to be the men who fill the office. But for the sake of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and in the power of the risen Lord, this is given us. And for the same reason, Christ will bless office bearers and the church over whom faithful office bearers labor. Such a church will, by the grace of God, have peace and unity and rest and harmony. Not that there will be no sin, not that there will never be troubles or issues that arise, but relative peace and harmony as much as the church could hope for this side of the grave. God blesses that church that takes seriously its calling to be reformed in the area of government. Amen. The Father which art in heaven, apply thy word to our hearts and lives. Give us to be encouraged who are office bearers, to be the kind of men we must be, and to carry out our work well. Give us also, as congregation, to be thankful for men who, in the authority of Christ Himself, judge and warn us that we trespass not against Thee. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.